I guess I'm infamous enough that I don't need an introduction. Christian, come on. I am Robert Lillegard. I go to the Lincoln Park campus, and I have the privilege of preaching today. I am a big fan of drama. I always like movies or books when there's a build-up to war, where all the pieces are being moved into place for the last conflict. It's not so much the battle itself, it's the getting there that I find really fascinating. I don't know if you guys knew this, but every church in America gets a certain number of credits. They're like coupons to use Lord of the Rings references in sermons. And every time you mention Lord of the Rings, you have to spend a coupon. Mike Solis, the Lincoln Park Saturday pastor, used all our coupons for all the campuses for like a year. So I'm not allowed to reference it. I have to quote some other media property. So let's go with Chinese science fiction. My other goal is to seem maximally weird, to make Derek seem more relatable in comparison. So this one's for you, Derek. So this book here, first slide. Whoops, maybe not the first slide. Maybe the second slide. Maybe the third slide. Probably the third slide. Oh my gosh, what version did I send over? Anyway, we'll just back her up. We'll just pretend, so fingers crossed this comes out right. Okay, so I was going to make a reference, but you can just pretend in your heads. It's called The Dark Forest. It's part of a trilogy called The Three-Body Problem. What you have is aliens called Trisolarans that are way more advanced than humans. They happen to need a new planet to live on, and they've chosen ours. They're flying as fast as they can towards this planet, but they're 400 light years away. So we have a 400-year head start to catch up to them to build up our technology and defenses before they arrive. So this book follows these characters skipping ahead through time in these little snippets, and every chapter starts with how many years mankind has left. 80 years till the crisis, 40 years till the crisis, 20 years till the crisis. And as a reader, the tension keeps building because you're like, oh my gosh, this crisis is coming, because pretty soon there's going to come a day when there's no time to prepare. Pretty soon it'll be life or death, and you're just waiting to see if, you know, Earth can make it. And that's actually really close to where we are in the book of John. John himself says that Jesus did a huge number of signs and miracles not recorded in this book, but he selects seven key signs that demonstrate Jesus is God and force a reckoning with his people. These signs have really been ramping up in power. Back in April, we covered John chapter 2, where Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding. This was a joyful miracle. I mean, wine and weddings are pretty festive, yet there is a note of heaviness to the proceedings, because Jesus mentions my hour, the hour of his death. He already knew that once he started doing miracles, it would start him down a path that would end at a Roman cross. Years of ministry happened with several more signs. A few weeks ago, I got a chance to preach John 9 on the story of a man born blind. The fact that Jesus healed a man who was blind from birth was a miracle that had never happened before in history. It was a clear messianic sign. Many were convinced by it, and the Pharisees were infuriated. Then last week, Pastor Derek preached John 11, the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. If you thought healing a blind man was impressive, imagine bringing someone back to life. This has been called the deadly miracle, because this was so obvious, so convincing, it led the Pharisees to decide once and for all to murder Jesus. Today's passage is a build-up to crisis. Now we can hit the first slide. The hour draws near, right? We're getting very, very close, not just to the metaphorical hour of Jesus' death, but to the literal hour of Jesus' death, the week, the day, the hour. We're going to see fierce anger, brokenhearted devotion, a massive parade. I am getting ahead of myself. You can turn with your Bibles to John 11, and that'll also be up here on the screen. While you turn there, I'll give a slightly fuller introduction. For those who don't know me, my name is Robert Lillegard. I live in Superior with my wife, Alicia. There she is fixing someone's furniture in their house. She's the fixer in our family. That's our children, Ruby, Mercedes, and Ingrid. There's Ruby on the news, Mercedes wearing a tinfoil hat, and Ingrid eating something. So pretty characteristic of all three children. We normally go to Lincoln Park campus, but I'm on preaching team with Pastor Derek, and he asked me to fill in today. If you see me twitching, don't call an ambulance. I have Tourette's syndrome, which I think it makes the sermon more interesting. I've been told I'm an adventure preacher, because you don't know what I'm going to do next. So let's pray, and then let's jump into our passage. All right, Lord, thank you for today. I pray that whatever is on this slide deck, that would turn out to be the right slides in the right order, pretty much. And I pray that everybody could have listening ears, And I pray that I could preach this clearly, and I pray that you would be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's start with chapter 11, verse 45 through 57. I've called this section enemies. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. So this is Lazarus. You can see why we call it the deadly miracle, because it's the most persuasive miracle yet. It's more persuasive than the man born blind, and this forces a decision. The majority actually believe this time. It's an interesting note in the text. Many of our passages talk about, and then a few believed in him and his followers and then the world. But here it says that many believed in him. Many of the Jews believed in him, but some went to the Pharisees. So that's encouraging, and it's great to see that people are persuaded by the weight of this evidence. And yet, even in spite of this incontrovertible evidence, we see that not everyone believes. Sometimes we want people to know the truth, and we think if only they saw evidence, they'd believe. Have you ever felt that way? Gosh, if only they saw what I saw, if only they knew what I knew, if only they could be persuaded, if only they could see it, if they saw a clear sign from God, if they saw letters written in the heavens, then maybe they'd believe. And why doesn't God show them? But as the rich man in the other Lazarus story, right, found out, that's not always true. Remember, he said, "Lord, if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll believe." And he said, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, they also won't believe if someone rises from the dead. You wonder if Jesus said that kind of thinking, yeah, and I'm going to do that in 3 months and you'll all see what I mean. Because he was about to raise a guy, a different Lazarus, from the dead. In fact, I would ask this too. Do we always believe what we know is true? Like if we've seen God help us in the past, do we always believe he'll help us in the future? I don't. So I understand to some extent how you could see a man raised from the dead and still not believe. This is a political meeting, though. What's happening here in this scene fundamentally is you have 70 rulers of Israel who are worried they're losing their country. Jesus is growing in popularity, and crowds are following him everywhere. This means an uprising is possible. Now, Rome hated uprisings more than almost anything else. They tolerated religion of other people. They tolerated different ethnic groups. But you did not start a rebellion. They call it the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, a peaceful empire without internal war. And this is a massive movement of the people, which is a concern to Rome. And so the political leaders of Israel are scared. They're scared a foreign power will come and they'll lose their roles. They're scared they'll lose power. They're scared they'll lose influence. It says their place and their nation. And they say, what do we do? Everybody's following Jesus. He's doing all these miracles. And we could lose our country. We could lose our place. We could lose our influence. The Romans will come and take it away. So Caiaphas, the high priest, stands up and says, actually he yells at them. The language in Greek is really disrespectful. Nominally, he's the head of the assembly, but not so far above his peers that he could get away with this, really. But he says, "You idiots, you don't know anything. You don't know anything, and the Greek makes it clear, and you've never known anything. Any fool can see the answer. Just kill Jesus. Just do a child. Get him killed." He said, "You knew nothing at all. It's better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And so we've got our first irony in the passage, right? Because that is true in a deeper sense, that one man will die for the nation, but that's not how he means it. He means kill this guy and we'll solve our problem. This was wicked. It was also dumb. Compromising didn't save them. In fact, 40 years later, Rome violently took over anyway. But this wicked, dumb action, it was also seen as just common sense. He's like, be pragmatic, man. Just do the obvious thing. Like, in this context, we kill a guy so we can save our country. Easy. Easy, and you're dumb for not seeing it, is how he felt. How quickly, when you're worried and threatened that evil can become good, when you're scared of losing your country, it's very easy to justify evil, especially if you think it'll prevent a greater evil. In fact, Caiaphas is actually angry that they didn't come up with this. Boom, problem solved, one man dies, our nation lives. You know, my wife very wisely said, when you preach, stay away from politics. I think that's good advice always, except this is the most political verse in the entire book of John, so I thought it would be, if not in all four Gospels, so it would be bad preaching to not make a small application. I did think it would be a little bit funny to say like 10 controversial things as a guest preacher, and then I could go back to LP and Pastor Derek could do this like three-part sermon series clarifying, but I do want to be invited back, so I'll stay away from that. So I won't get into specifics, but I will say this. If a politician you like does something against the Bible, even if they're on your side, you cannot approve or justify that particular action. I'm not saying you have to speak about it, post about it, write a letter, but if you find yourself excusing an evil action, even if it's in your own heart, because your preferred team did it, you are putting your team above the Bible. Maybe not always, but in that moment. Fair enough? But God is working through man's evil. Notice verse 51, he didn't just say this of his own accord. The prophecy that Jesus would die for the sins of the nation, not just for the nation, but that God would have children from all nations. One thing I like about Christmas time is the light. Winter, especially Christmas, is the darkest time of the year. You know what I mean, right? The clock hits 4:55 and suddenly it's 10 p.m. And then you look and it's 5:07. Oh no, 5 more hours of this. But to be sitting outside, inside, in a warm house by a Christmas tree and a fire and look outside at the dark and inside at family, I love it. This is the picture I get here. This is spiritually an unimaginably dark setting. This is Duluth in winter, friends. Superior in winter, friends. This is a dark setting. Spiritually. The political leaders of Israel see their Messiah and they're like, let's just kill this guy. But what's really happening, here's where the guy irony comes in, is that Jesus came into darkness on purpose. He left the unapproachable light of heaven. He left the Father of lights to enter into a dark world, and the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it. Men love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. So the leaders say, kill Jesus. One man should die for the people. And Jesus says, yes, one man will die for the people. I'll do it. Jesus was the light of the world by darkness slain, and he rose again to offer light to all men. He died for your darkness and my darkness. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Have you received his forgiveness? Believe him today, and you'll be in the light. Back to our story. Jesus had a few more days until he's supposed to die, so he lays low, he hides himself, he doesn't walk openly among the Jews. Jesus was supposed to die during Passover, which was quite soon. Remember Passover? The Jews were in Egypt. God said that he would kill all the firstborn children of every house. And the only way to escape was to kill an innocent lamb and put its blood on the doorpost. God would see the blood of the innocent lamb who died in your place and pass over, not bringing death to that house. Jesus was the fulfillment of Passover, and this is the time God appointed him to die. But after raising Lazarus, that miracle is all anybody could talk about. The common people were debating and asking questions. Do you guys think he'll come to the feast? Did you guys see that thing with Lazarus? I'm going to go check it out. I heard Lazarus is going to be over in Bethany today. The chief priests and the Pharisees had a warrant out for his arrest, and they told everyone to be an informant. He was public enemy number one. I was thinking, heaven forbid someone should heal a man blind from birth, raise a man from the dead, and then claim to be God. I mean, who does this guy think he is? All he's done was resurrected a dead man and bring sight to the blind. Why does he think he's God? And I like the irony, too, where the Pharisees are, even they see it, kind of. He's done so many amazing works, everyone's believing him. Yeah, maybe you guys should try that. It sounds like a good idea, maybe they're onto something. But we can't always win arguments, right? We have to pray for our unsaved friends and family. We have to pray they'll see truth, because explaining isn't always sufficient. Big fan of explaining, but praying, we have to pray too, because like explaining, it doesn't always get through. There's this darkness, there's a veil in people's eyes. And my old pastor used to quip, blind people don't see very well. I think spiritually, that's a good word for evangelism. Blind people don't see very well. Sometimes we have to pray for them that God opens their eyes so that the truths become clear. So enemies will harden into hatred in response to God's power. That's what they do. They're seeing it, and it's getting worse, not better. And by the way, the more they see, the quicker they are to kill him. Fortunately, not everyone responds to Jesus that way. Some respond quite differently. So let's continue with the next section. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I have called this section, friends. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now we're going to almost see the opposite setting of before. First, you had powerful political leaders at a meeting planned to kill Jesus. Now we see Jesus' friends, who are probably not powerful, inviting him to a banquet at a home. I listened to 4 different preachers as I prepared for this sermon. One was an old-time radio preacher named J. Vernon McGee. And this sermon was preached over 50 years ago, 50. It's kind of cool to listen to old sermons or read old books because they had different biases and different concerns than we do, but the same God, so I like it because it gives a different perspective. Anyway, this old-timey radio preacher said, "Friends, as we open up the word of the Lord today, we see the importance of the Christian home. Jesus began his public ministry at a wedding, and here he is with Mary and Martha at a Christian home." I would not have noticed that. I was like, oh, hey, that is actually true. That's pretty cool. It's a precious scene, though. I mean, think of the intimacy and communion here. And this isn't, you know, mom, dad, nuclear family, kids either. This is 2 sisters who live with their brother. So I don't even know if J. Vernon McGee would have noticed that. But think of the intimacy and communion in this home, though. It's a private home. Mark tells us that this was Simon the leper's home, actually. Simon was obviously not a current leper, because otherwise they wouldn't have had dinner with him. It's like leprosy back then was highly contagious. It's someone Jesus healed, though. But I mean, imagine that dinner conversation. It's at Simon the leper's home. Lazarus is there. "Simon, you look great. Yeah, my skin isn't hanging off my face anymore. But Lazarus, how are things? I heard you died last week." "Yeah, that was rough. I got really sick. I died. 0 out of 10. Do not recommend. But my man Jesus here brought me back. I see you, Jesus. Hey, Martha, this bread is delicious. I wish we had like 5,000 more loaves." And Jesus says, "Hey, I might know a guy. You just got to imagine these people had fun too, right? I mean, they're human. And Jesus loves us, and he loves joy. And you see it all through the Bible. Feasting, joy, celebration, that's a big piece of it. But something really surprising happens during this nice time with friends. Something nice, but actually very weird, okay? I'm going to set the scene for how weird this is. Mary walks in now with a pound of expensive ointment. The story in Mark says it's in an alabaster box. This perfume was straight up a year's wages. It was likely, by a huge margin, the most valuable thing in that house. It's like emptying an entire retirement account. It's an absurdly lavish amount of a very, very expensive subject. Now, I said it was a year's wages. That is strictly what 300 denarii is. But people did not have a lot of savings in those days because food and clothing were relatively so expensive. People spent like 80% of their income on food, whereas we spend like 10 to 10%-ish. If you go to Whole Foods, it's a little more. But to give you a sense of the shock value in our context, think of it like $400,000 worth of ointment, okay? This is a lot of ointment. She poured that out on his feet. The fragrance filled the entire house. And feet are not dignified in that culture. And I don't even think I could do justice to say how undignified it was. I didn't grow up in that culture. I don't understand the associations. But they did say the one thing you couldn't ask a servant to do is wipe your feet, if that gives you a sense of like how significant this is. And then she lets her hair down, which also in that culture is very taboo. It's not sexual, but it's very intimate. It's very vulnerable. It's very personal. The closest analogy I could think of in our culture is a northern Minnesota business meeting when the CEO is there from the head office, and the new employee just starts crying. Whoa, awkward. Hey, this is Wisconsin. Hey, we don't really do that. It's just not something we do, right? And everybody's embarrassed, probably embarrassed for her. Judas gets mad. Judas said, "What? $400,000? You should have given that to poor people." And in Mark, there's a parallel passage. It tells the same story with different details. Not contradictory details, just it adds detail. It says that Judas wasn't the only one complaining. It says others were frustratedly thinking that, maybe even saying that, muttering it to themselves, that this is a waste. So Judas is not alone. He wasn't alone, but he said it out loud. He said, "Mary, you just dumped $400,000 on Jesus' feet." I have to admit something personal, that this clicks with me, that my first impression is the same. In fact, I just got a chance to watch an episode of The Chosen as Judas starts second-guessing the way Jesus' disciples handle finances. And you can go to the next slide for this. It's kind of how I felt, you know, when the villain starts making sense. You're like, ooh. Not sure if this reflects on him or me here. I was uncomfortable. I'm like, yeah, that sounds right to me. I would kind of say that too. Fortunately, John does help us out narratively. He gives us the moral. The scriptures don't always do that as much as we'd like. But John hooks us up here. He tells us Judas's motives were not pure. He didn't care about the poor. He said this because he was a thief, and he was putting aside money for himself. So thank you, John. Judas had been slipping money to himself. By the way, if you own a business or have charge of money and you're slipping some into your accounts, if you're doing cash under the table payments to hide from taxes, God does see that. It's not a secret. It probably won't be written in the world's most popular book like Judas's crime, but God does see it. Others who were mad though sound like maybe they were a little more honestly. They weren't mad because they were stealing. They were mad because it seemed like it was a waste. And they were wrong. And that means I was wrong on Thursday when I watched The Chosen and I said to Alicia, Judas is making a lot of sense here. There's such a thing as spiritual divine waste. Jesus sees it differently. Jesus is not all about efficiency. He wouldn't have stopped a popular ministry to go heal a random person if he was all about efficiency. He wouldn't spend time with children. But Jesus sees it differently. His priorities aren't the same as our priorities. Mary saw it differently too. Mary, who sat at his feet and listened more than others, who saw her brother raised again, anointing for a burial. It was an anointing for a burial. He said, "Leave her alone. She's anointing me for my burial." And in Mark, he says that this passage will be preached everywhere, that this good deed that she's done will be preached across the world. Have you ever heard this verse, by the way? Because he says that the poor you will have with you always, but you do not always have me. Show of hands if you've ever heard that used to say we don't really need to try to help the poor because they'll always be with us. Well, good. I don't see a lot of hands, so hopefully no one's heard that. But I've heard it, so just in case. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't help the poor because it won't be completely solved. It does mean Jesus is even more important than that. Tim Keller said, actually, the poor are quite important, which means Jesus is really saying he's important here. His presence with us on earth during that limited time, there was nothing ever more precious. Even the poor, even the ordinary work of ministry. Friends, in response to God's love, soften and melt. They soften and melt. Mary has anointed Jesus for his death. The political leaders, on the other hand, decided to make that death happen. You can see two very starkly different sides. I'm anointing you for your death because I love you so much. I think I'll kill you. Decision is drawing near. Nobody is staying neutral. Except there are some people who are. Our final section is going to touch on the crowd, the undecided, the fence sitters, Switzerland. Let's explore chapter 12, verses 9 through 19, the crowd. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now we've seen two group settings. First, a private political gathering where the religious leaders decide Jesus must die. Then, a private house party where Mary dumps out a retirement account's worth of oil, and Jesus said, "I won't always be here." Now we've got an outdoor scene, a giant crowd. They don't just want to see Jesus, they want to see Lazarus, the dead guy who came back to life. Show of hands if you'd show up for that. I would go see the dead guy. Wow! But this part is sick. This is so sick. The chief priests decide to kill Lazarus as well. Imagine that, dying twice in the same week. It says, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You know what's insane? Lazarus didn't do anything. He was just dead, and Jesus brought him back from the dead. These people are playing for keeps. Someone who hates Jesus might hate you too. In a few chapters ahead, in the Upper Room Discourse in John 15, Jesus said that a servant is not greater than his master, and if they hated Jesus, they will hate you also and me because we belong to Jesus. Lazarus didn't do anything. He was just a dead guy that got raised. And yet they want to kill him now because people are believing in Jesus because of Jesus' work in Lazarus. You see this? You see how icky that is? Have you ever experienced hatred or rejection because of your faith, because you belong to Jesus? Not because you did something wrong, but because you're a Christian, you're one of them. You're on that team, you're that side, you're Christian. I don't just mean have you read an article about how that's happening to Christians somewhere else. I mean, have you personally experienced that? Dislike, shame, irritation because of your faith. I'm going to tell you a couple of stories here. I have a friend at Rock Hill who is a leader in a student group. He was one of the youngest people ever chosen to lead that group. They had never chosen a college freshman for that group before. And it was a large group. And he was a super personable guy with a ton of friends. He converted to Christianity. He wasn't a Christian before that. He became a Christian at college. And then he started talking about his faith. And within 2 months, he had a lot fewer friends. And then they told him, and this was also unprecedented in the history of the group, they told him that they're going to have a re-vote for president, and it wasn't him. That really stings. I know that kind of sounds trivial. Imagine being in that situation, though. Whoa, everyone has turned on you. From hero to zero, basically. The Jews, in this case, wanted to kill Lazarus merely because people were believing in Jesus due to Jesus' work in Lazarus. And fellow students wanted to get rid of my friend because people were seeing that Jesus had done a work on him and it made them very uncomfortable. A couple of weeks ago, something really hard happened to me. I learned that there are people in Duluth and Superior that specifically hate me and my brother for being Christians. By the way, 90% of the criticism me and my brother get, we own Duluth's Best Bread, is normal stuff, right? Half of it's justified, probably. The loaves are flat. Okay, fair. You're never open. Okay, I see that, right? There is a small fringe in Duluth that hate us specifically for Christianity, though, apart from everything else. I saw an out-of-the-way social media thread where people were gossiping. You know, did you know the owners of that place are conservative Christians? And then the crowd piled on with insults and lies about us, stuff that wasn't true whatsoever. And it really hit me like a gut punch to read it. I had a bodily reaction. You ever get bad news and you feel it in your body? We're talking like dozens and dozens of people that I don't know that hate me, like for my faith. That is sick. That's creepy. Like, and they're anonymous, so I don't know who they are. I could be walking down the street and they, you know, and I am known and they're not known. So I could see them and they could see me and know who I am from Instagram, but I don't know. Like, it's creepy, guys. I don't think they're gonna like kill me, but like the reaction just to know that there's hatred out there. My stomach turned. I couldn't sleep. I was upset. Some were former employees. Some were community members. And you know what's interesting? We have gone out of our way to avoid discussion of faith at work. Like, In-N-Out Burger will put Bible verses on their cups, whatever. That's cool. But, like, we've avoided that entirely. I'll talk about Jesus with people who can fire me, like my clients, and I've lost clients for standing up for the faith, or with people at my same level, like fellow business owners, and I've risked offending my bosses, but I really don't like crossing that line with people who are under me unless it's a super clear opportunity. Not that I've never done it, but I'm very careful. And my brother's very careful too, so we've never done anything remotely faith-based at our company. We don't say like, faith is a core value. We don't pray at meetings. We don't donate to Christian organizations as a company. We do privately. Right, so we've kept our Christianity so far away. We've just tried to be really neutral, tried to like love people, and then privately, you know, talk to them. So this is pure hatred because of our actual beliefs. And it was awful. And I know most of the negative views, like I said, they're just random criticism, and that's fair, right? Like, but there's a portion that's specifically for being Christian, and it feels a lot darker. And I'm glad no one said they're going to kill me. I'm glad no one sprayed graffiti. I'm glad no one's thrown a brick. But that hatred is there. That hatred is there. That exists. Do you know why I'm getting hated, though? Or why you might get hated? It's the same reason as Lazarus. I didn't do anything in particular, but Jesus did something to me. Jesus raised me from the dead. Not from physical death, but from spiritual death. I was dead in my sins. And Jesus raised me from the dead, and Jesus gave me new life. And he raised my brother from the dead. He raised my brother, gave my brother spiritual new life. And because we know him, we'll never die in eternity. And just like with Lazarus, people are believing in Jesus because they can see what he did with me. They can see what he did in Michael. And people are believing in Jesus because of that. And this is good news. This is good news. And look at what's next. Look at what's next now. A huge crowd waves palm branches, and Jesus rides a young donkey into the city. In those days, a donkey was a symbol of peace, not war. They cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." We know in less than a week, that same crowd would change to screaming, "Crucify him!" But you know what? It actually doesn't matter, because what they're saying is true. What they're saying, that he's the King of Israel, is true. And even though they'll change their minds, it's still true. And it doesn't matter what a small fringe of weirdo Duluth residents say about me and my brother. Even if it was a louder, larger group, it wouldn't matter. Because my king came to Jerusalem that day. That day, that was my king coming to Jerusalem, sitting on a donkey's colt. That's a prophecy. That's a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And by the way, because we had that earlier in the sermon, I feel like that's the most Zechariah we get in a week normally, right? Tapping the Old Testament, right? That's what Christmas is. That's one of the many good things about Christmas, right? Probably reaches a cap for donkey verses too in a week, now that I think of it. But it's cool that this was prophesied like hundreds, thousands of, shoot, I should know the detail. Anyway, pretend I didn't say that. A long time ago. It was prophesied a long time ago that Jesus would ride in this way as a symbol of peace, which is a donkey. It's a humble thing. And see what's next now. See, the disciples, it said, didn't understand what was happening at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered. Jesus was glorified because after he went to the cross to die for our sins, he rose again in victory. And we see the crowd continue to bear witness to him, and they were cheering. And the Pharisees said, "Oh, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And I did smile at one of the sermons I heard on this. It's preached by a friend of mine, and he said, "Oh, we're gaining nothing. You know, no more Mr. Nice Guy." When you think about what the Pharisees had done, they kept trying to arrest him. They've already tried to kill him twice. They're like, "We've been too soft on Jesus." That's their conclusion. The world is going after him, and you know, there's something beautiful to that. Unfortunately, though, the crowd doesn't really take spiritual questions seriously. Because this crowd is shouting Hosanna now, but in 5 days they're going to shout "Crucify him." And that's a pretty abrupt shift in tone. I think you can see that there's less reality to this. There's a lot of spectacle, there's a lot of excitement, there's a lot of interest. But when push comes to shove, they're ready to kill this man too. So this story is about Jesus. Like I said, you know, the crowd can be fickle. They can go this way or that way. But the reality that the king is coming, that part's real. And that one man died for the people, so the whole people didn't have to die, that part's real. In fact, the entire book of John is written, quote, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus is the one who dies for the people in a way they don't understand. Jesus is the one who is anointed in a way they don't understand. Jesus is the one who is king in a way they don't understand. When the moon moves, it causes the tides to come in and out. In the same way, when Jesus moves, the people around him move as well. And this is still happening today. In the first section, scattered throughout with Judas, we see God's enemies. In response to God's power, they harden into hatred. The religious leaders killed their Messiah to try to save their country. Jesus is a threat. He was a competitor. And they decided to arrest and kill him. Lazarus also became a threat, and they decided to kill him as well. As for Judas, Mary's act of sacrifice made him angry because it got in the way of his finances. But Judas lost not just his money, but his own life. The religious leaders lost their country and their place 40 years later. But God used this very murder to bring salvation not only to the Jews, but to the entire world. So here's my application for you. When we look at the enemies of God, how all their plans were thwarted and all their darkness was turned into light instead, but at great cost to them. You cannot fight God and win, so give up the fight. You can't stop God's plans. You can't sneak around. He won't be hindered. He can't lose. He'll bring light out of opposition, but you don't want to be the opposition. You want to be on his side. Some saw that. Some saw that. In our second section, we see those who allow God's love to soften them. I've called them God's friends, but first and foremost, God is their friend. God is our friend. Before anything else, he's our friend. The disciples were loyal but confused. Some sitting there didn't really understand Mary's sacrifice. And during Jesus' entry in Jerusalem, some shouted Hosanna, meaning it, and most didn't really understand what was happening until later. It says even the disciples didn't know, didn't remember, didn't realize this was prophecy until later. But they're sitting with Jesus at the table. Simon and Lazarus have been healed. Simon was healed of leprosy. Lazarus was healed from the dead. And this is a good place to be. You know, they might be confused. They might not understand why Mary is pouring out the ointment, and they might not understand that this is prophecy, but they know Jesus loves them. That's a really good place to be. And it's even better than that, is not to be confused, to know what's happening, to be like Mary. Mary was so enamored with Jesus. She was so deeply in tune that she looked crazy to everybody around her. And if you're following God and it looks crazy to everyone around you, you're in good company. Because she did this voluntarily. She did this purely from within, purely voluntarily. This was her idea. She gave everything. There's no commandment. Jesus didn't go up on the Sermon on the Mount and say, dump makeup on my feet, or dump perfume on my feet. Expensive perfume. He didn't say that in so many words, but she saw something here, and this was really from her heart. And it looked crazy. You can't force it, though. It doesn't work the other way around. If you give all your wealth and you dedicate all your time, but don't have love, 1 Corinthians 13 says, that's not what it's about. You don't front load it by like trying harder for Jesus. That could even push you further from God. You know, the Pharisees were so dedicated to doing the right thing, but they missed it. Let God love you. Let's let God love us today. Let's think about what he did for us. Any crazy Mary stuff, that's gonna come out of that. So the order is first that Jesus died for us, that we trust him, that we know him, and then he uses that to produce good things in us. I don't wanna encourage you guys to go out and give all your money for God and do stuff. I want to let God love us. Let's let God love us. And that'll create other stuff. So my application there, honestly, is just draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Couldn't think of a cool way to phrase it, so I quoted the Bible. figure that's probably better anyway. There are some, maybe many, who aren't on either side. The crowd was fickle. They were hot. They were cold. They were looking for signs. And they would become murderers, from Hosanna to his blood be upon us. Jesus was a spectacle. He was interesting. Not anyone you'd necessarily want to trust with your very soul, though. But their time was running out. So if you haven't decided whether or not to put your faith in Christ, your time is running out. You may die today. But he died for your sins and rose again. He promises eternal life to anyone who will simply trust him. He isn't asking you to change your life or stop sinning. He's asking you to trust him, what he did. So don't put that off another day, though. Tomorrow might be the day. It's too late. So if you haven't trusted Jesus to save you, trust him today. Today is the day. Darkness is all around, but light wins. Individually now, light is winning in Lazarus, in Mary, maybe in you, maybe in me. Corporately, the planet will be filled with the glory of the Lord, like water covers the ocean. So let's let the God use the very act of his murder to save people and the world direct our stories. Let's be raised. Let's be healed like Lazarus. Let's be healed like Simon. Let's be loved like Mary. Let's draw close to him. Let's exalt him. And let's turn to the